Psalm 119, verses 73 to 80. Psalm 119, verses 73 to 80. Hear now God's word. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding, that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to your word, to your servant. Let your tender mercies come to me, that I may live. For your law is my delight. Let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood. But I will meditate upon your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me, those who know your testimonies. Let my heart be blameless regarding your statutes, that I may not be ashamed. Now sends the reading of God's holy word to us. In the book of Job, we find this truth: yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. And perhaps the welders among us might appreciate that picture the most, but we can also testify that in our own experience, this is quite true. Troubles and trials, sorrows and difficulties were certainly not foreign to the prophet here in Psalm 119, nor are they to us. He mentions afflictions in this portion of the Psalms, in this Psalm 119, seven times in total. So far, we've seen it in verse 50, verse 67, verse 71, and verse 75 now before us. And in each case, we have been given a vantage point of some sort. Whether we have a vantage point on God's purposes with our afflictions or his provisions in our afflictions. We see something of his provisions if you were to turn back to verse 50, how God's truth is the source of our comfort. He gives us his promises in the middle of our trials, for our trials. And we see something of his purposes. If you were to turn back to verse 67, we see how God is using affliction to sanctify his people. And in verse 71, how God teaches us something of himself, lessons we perhaps would not learn except through trials. And so we have a vantage point on either God's provision for us or his purposes in our affliction. And here again tonight, we are now facing the scriptures again, and we see the psalmist again in a place of affliction. We see that particularly in verse 75. And once again, he's pointed outside of himself. And that's the lesson that we need to be reminded of time and time again. We need to be pointed away from ourselves and on to God and his truth, especially as it's in Jesus Christ. Now, whether you read verses 73 to 80 as all written from the standpoint of affliction, or you just see that coming up in verse 75, it's not clear which way to go, perhaps, with that. But what we do find here in these verses is a perspective or a vantage point for the life of faith. We see here that the psalmist seeks spiritual understanding, which shows us that he must be lacking in light in some way. We see here that he has found hope, which assumes that he must have been brought low in some regard. We see that he has a need for God's ongoing mercies, which shows us that he must be lacking a sensibility of God's favor, perhaps through his troubles. And we also see that he lives presently with opposition, and this forces him back onto God. It sounds like affliction that he is speaking about. But at minimum, doesn't it not describe the spiritual life of the child of God? Does it not characterize our lives in this way, that we find ourselves amidst of trials. We find ourselves lacking light. We are spiritually ignorant of God's will. We find ourselves in a need, sensible of our need that God would show his favor to us. And we find ourselves opposed from within or from without in the life of the Christian life. So we see here, whether this is about affliction, we at minimum can see that this is the nature of the spiritual life. And we find that to be the case, do we not, as we go further. Well, tonight we are given again a vantage point by which to consider these things, and it's living in humble dependence upon God's mercies. And that's what we hope to see tonight, especially in preparation for the Lord's Supper. Living in humble dependence upon God's mercies. And there's two ideas that we want to explore tonight. First, the need for outside, or rather for inward grace is the first idea, and then the need for outside help. So we want to look at first tonight the need for inward grace and the need for outside help. We find this need for inward grace expressed particularly in verses 73 to 74. And here the psalmist is speaking, praying to the Lord. He's seeking from the Lord spiritual light on his case. He desires not just a basic or a bare knowledge of the things of God, but he desires an inward impulse of God's grace, that he might live in greater conformity to God's will as a believer. He's looking for God's help in the inner man. He has a prayer for light. That's the first thing we see, a prayer for light in verse 73. Now, we're quite familiar, are we not, with the shorter catechism. Number one, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But the question for us is, are we as able to glorify God and enjoy him forever as we are familiar with the answer itself? It's easy to rattle off question and answer number one of the shorter catechism. It's more challenging to live that. Who of us can say, I don't need further grace from God to live fully for him? This psalmist is a seasoned, mature believer, and he begs God for grace, as if to say, show me your will and enable me to keep it. And it's quite possible the psalmist's afflictions prepared him for this kind of a prayer. If you recall in the book of Hebrews, what the writer has to say about affliction, that afterwards it yields, that is, affliction yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Is that not what the psalmist is praying for here? This peaceable fruit of righteousness. He's praying for light from God, that he might live for God. And who of us is beyond that need, in that prayer? We have a great encouragement to pray this prayer. He says there, your hands have made me and fashioned me. And perhaps the sense is this, Lord, this is not, this is the end for which you made man, to know you. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. You have created me to know you. And so I pray to you, supply me this light and spiritual illumination. But there's even a deeper encouragement here, that in these words that your hands have made me and fashioned me, the psalmist is identifying with God in such a way that he sees that he is possessed by God. That's the great and deeper strain here, that he's in relationship with God and God has come to possess him. This isn't a prayer that the natural man can lift up to God. The natural man, man in his natural estate, untouched by God, cannot pray this prayer. The natural man thinks this way: I am made for myself. I live for myself. I live for this moment. I live for the creature. That's the philosophy of the natural man. And the model of the natural man is not, Lord, your hands have made me and fashioned me. The model for the natural man is more like this, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The natural man lives for the moment. He lives for the circumstances of this life. He doesn't live for a relationship to his Creator, to the one who has fashioned him and has made him. He lives for the moment, dies into oblivion. Is that your life? Does that characterize your life right now? Well, not only is this prayer impossible for the natural man, or he doesn't pray, but it's impossible for him to pray it. We're all created by God, but we're enemies to God by nature. We don't have a relationship with God by nature. The only relationship that we have with God by nature is a creaturely one. And we're living on God's rented land. We're just living in his provision. Creature, but no relationship, true spiritual relationship to God. We're just here, living for ourselves, not realizing that we're living in the palm of God's hand. We have to be recreated in order to pray such a prayer as this. We're not naturally prone to have a relationship and say, God, you have made me. You can only pray that when you have been not just created by God, not just having God breathe into you the breath of life, but you can only pray that when you have been recreated by God. Because sin has unmade us. God's highest creation, man, has been unmade by sin, and we have to be remade. And we see that with the Apostle Paul, just after he talks about being saved by grace alone through faith, he says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We need to be recreated. We need to be refashioned and remade in Jesus Christ. And that's how we come to have life and to call upon God as our God. And that's great encouragement for everyone. It's great encouragement for you if you stand outside of God, if you're an unbeliever, because there is a path back to God. God has made a way of access. Yes, you are lost in your sins. Yes, you are unmade in guilt and transgression, but you can be remade by believing on Jesus Christ as a sufficient Savior for your sins. Remade, new life, a new creature, God's workmanship in Jesus Christ. And it's encouragement also for the brethren in Jesus Christ. Because if you find yourself slow in spiritual things, perhaps, or you find yourself low and downcast, there's a place to turn, and that's upward to the one who has indeed made you to be his child. What a great warrant that we have to go to God, not simply on the grounds that he has created us, but on the grounds that he has recreated us. And he's not going to lose. He's not going to let go of that investment that he has made in his son, in you. You can pray, your hands have made me and fashioned me. Yes, in the gospel, you have made me and refashioned me. As we lean upon God in this way, we see something else here in verse 74 and the effect that this might have on others. Verse 74 says, those who fear you will be glad when they see me because I have hoped in your word. And the sense here is that the fellow followers of God are going to be able to look upon your case, and they're going to take encouragement for their own faith. This isn't to make a trophy of yourself, but it's to make a confession that you are a trophy of God's faithfulness to you. David was in straits many times in his life. And in one case, he confessed this upon consideration of his deliverances by God. He says, and we opened with the service tonight with this as the call to worship, "My soul shall make its boast in the Lord, and the humble shall hear of it and be glad." It's a glorious motive for us to press on, because we know that our faith can encourage others. How many of our beloved brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ have been through trials? And as we are next to them and going through those trials with them, we see how the Lord is sustaining and upholding them. And doesn't that encourage us? Doesn't that make us glad? And do we not recall that in our own difficulties, how the Lord sustained one or another through their trials? Will he not also sustain us? Perhaps maybe some of us think that's quite an intimidating thought, that somebody might be looking at our faith. We probably feel like Peter as he steps off the boat and we're quickly sinking in the water. And there's not a whole lot to see here with regard to faith as we think about our own faith. But it might be interesting to think about how Christ might have sung these words, this portion of Psalm 119, that they might look upon me and be glad. Christ sang these psalms. How did he apply these truths to his own case? Could he not, in fact, apply this truth to his case? Was Christ not the prototype of hope in God? And is he not the one to whom we truly look and we look upon with gladness as we are in the middle of our trials? See, Christ had a single and an unflinching eye to the reward, and it sustained him as he went through even the cross and even death. And he could truly say that the saints will now look upon me with gladness, for I have hoped in your word. I think we have warrant to say that from this 12th chapter of Hebrews, where we read this, that we run with endurance the race that is set before us. We run with endurance the race that is set before us. Do we do that in our own strength? Do we do that with our own willpower? No. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The one upon whom we are looking is the one who overcame in hope of the reward. And then it goes on, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So just as the psalmist says that fellow God-fearers will look upon my case and be glad, for I have hoped in your word, we can truly say that we can look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who has run the race, who endured to the end. And not only is he the one that serves as an example of such endurance, but he is also the one that supplies the strength and the power to get through our trials. In fact, the writer would go on right after that portion of Hebrews 12 that I just read to you and say this, "For consider him, lest you become wearied and discouraged in your souls." Many of our fellow saints in this church have had their trials through the years. And it's a source of joy as we see the Lord sustain them through those difficulties. And it should be something that we bring to remembrance in our own sorrows, that the Lord is also near his children as well. But what a glorious object that we have to place our faith upon, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only said, "Look at me and be glad. I'm the one who has delivered you, and I will yet deliver you." What a glorious place for our faith. And so we see the need for inward grace. But secondly, tonight, we also see the need for outside help. And we find that in verses 75 to 80. So often, we lose sight in the moment, in the whirlpool, in the eddy, if you will, of afflictions and trials, we lose sight of God's mercies to us. We'd like to be that one to whom many could look and find joy and hope because of the faith that we have been able to exercise by God's grace and inward strength. But we have to confess that we are the ones who are in great need ourselves of that inward grace to press on. And so we see this need for outside help develop in this Psalm 75 and following. And it's perhaps we are also a little too affected by our culture. We have this Protestant, Calvinistic, Puritan work ethic in America. And really it has more to do about capitalism than Christianity. But the idea of taking help from the outside is something foreign to us at times. Sometimes it's even hostile to our natural bend. We don't want help. It's only when the boxcar is about to leave the tracks that we decide to look somewhere for some assistance. The psalmist doesn't have a problem with this. He doesn't orient his view on the horizontal plane in this world. His orientation is not upon even his circumstances and trials per se. Notice he doesn't even pray that they would be removed. His orientation is outside of himself. He goes to God, or he goes to others, as we're going to see tonight. He looks for God's provision, and he looks for God's grace. We see that in four ways as we close this evening. God's faithfulness, God's mercies, God's promises, and God's people. There are four things that kind of characterize this outside help. God's faithfulness, it's a view of God's faithfulness. It's a need for God's mercies. It's a looking unto God's promises, and it's a seeking or a desire for God's people. We see also, first of all, verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. If we consider our sins just in and of themselves, it shouldn't be long before we affirm the justice of God, right? It should be natural outworking that as we consider who we are before a holy and just God, that we must affirm his justice. And the complaint that we might have is not against God, but it's against ourselves on account of our sins. But that's also a conviction that could be developed perhaps even in the natural man. But the psalmist goes further than just affirming the justice of God, that God is just in his dealings, though he does affirm this. But he goes one step further. He says that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Now notice carefully the words. In faithfulness you have afflicted me. The psalmist isn't saying God is faithful even though he is afflicting me. But he's saying God is faithful in that he is afflicting me. There's a difference. One is simply affirming that God is faithful, though it seems to be in contrast with his present circumstances. Or God is faithful even though he's afflicting me. But another is actually saying that God is faithful in the process, in the act of afflicting me. In other words, for a child of God in Jesus Christ, when God deals with us through troubles and sorrows and trials and challenges, he is dealing with us out of faithfulness. He's dealing with us out of his love for us. This is the first thing that we see the psalmist with regard to this outside help is an outside perspective. He's seeing God is dealing with me in love. He's not against me, but he's for me. these difficulties are not curses, but they're chastisements of a father, mother toward a child. They are tokens of God's love toward me. In fact, the author in the Hebrews, in the letter to the Hebrews, affirms such an idea when he says, "For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" They're tokens of God's loving kindness to us, his faithfulness to us. It goes against our culture and it goes against the natural man to think that our troubles can be blessings, as bitter as they are sometimes. And so that's the first aspect we see of outside help, is an outside perspective of what God is dealing, of what God is doing with us. When we stand in God, in Jesus Christ, as one of his children, it changes everything about your difficulties in life. God is no longer viewed as against you. These things are no longer just viewed as more and more judgment upon you, but they're viewed as God's love tokens toward you. And so we see first on the outside help, God's faithfulness, that is a perspective that God is faithful in his afflicting his people. Secondly, we see something of God's mercies. And we're ever dependent on them. And that's what we find here. The psalmist lives by these mercies, verses 76 to 77. "Let, I pray you, your merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to your word to your servant. Let your tender mercies come to me, that I may live, for your law is my delight." Take notice of the flow and connection of these thoughts. The saint affirms God in his humility, and yet this is followed by a prayer for God's merciful kindness to comfort him, to attend his way. It's not natural for us to think in this order, is it? We only think either that God is doing something with us, he's not happy with us, and then we think that's the end of the business that we have with God. We have no more business with him until he's done with that. But that's not what the psalmist sees. He affirms God's judgments are right, verse 75. He sees that God is dealing with him in faithfulness, end of verse 75, and he turns to prayer. He's become penitent for his own sins, humbled himself before God, but he doesn't end the business that he has with God at that point. He says, "Lord, give me your mercies. Give me your comfort to alleviate these trials that you have placed upon me." He acknowledges everything that is right about God, and yet he also turns to God, knowing that God is one of mercy and loving kindness for his people, and he asks for comfort nevertheless. That's the challenge, right, for us, is to go to God and understand that he is faithful in what he is doing, and also be able to call upon him. We don't do that in our friendships very easily when we're somehow crossed. It's the end of business. It's the end of the business day in our friendship for a while. But with God, he's not that way. We can turn to him as a child. Much like a child knows that when a father or a mother has disciplined them, there are loving arms also to surround them after that discipline. And the psalmist is quite aware of the loving kindness of God in this regard. But it's also a challenge for us in another way, because we're prone to seek comfort elsewhere and not from God. In our difficulties, we're much like the old children of Israel. We run to Egypt, or we run to Assyria, or we run somewhere else to solve our difficulties. And how does that play out now? We medicate ourselves in our sorrows with worldly solutions, whether we lose ourselves in our work, or we lose ourselves in mindless entertainment, or we lose ourselves in even lawful things, focus on other things, but we don't turn back to God to be refreshed by Him who is the everlasting fountain of love for His people. That's our challenge, is to come back to God and say, "Your merciful kindness be for my comfort according to your word, according to your promises." We know of His merciful kindness, and we experience that kindness through His word. Notice that it's according to your word. We're just not quick to go there and look for it. Is this not also what we celebrate at the Lord's Supper? The Lord gives us the means of grace. Not only does He give us His word, but He gives us sacraments by which we look upon these things and we are gladdened and we are strengthened. We celebrate at the Lord's table merciful kindnesses toward us. We live. We live because of these things, because of these truths. We live on the truth that the Father sent His Son, and that the Son willingly took upon Himself our nature, and He took upon Himself our sin and our guilt, and He paid the price. And then He returns to us these tokens to remind us that this is my body, which is broken for you, and this is my blood, which is poured out for you, so that your sins might be forgiven, that you might have peace with me. Broken body, blood poured out for the remission of all your sins, so that your sins are as far as the east is from the west with regard to God. Tender mercies for our comfort. And notice upon what grounds they come to us. They come on the grounds of God's grace. You can see that in the language. Let your tender mercies come to me. God must give them to us. He only can give them to us. We don't take ourselves and we don't take our lives to God, but God is the one who gives life to us. And we can never forget that. And the psalmist begs for this. He asks the Lord. He's dependent upon it. In fact, the language here is that he is living by it. Let your tender mercies come to me that I may live. That sense isn't just so I can go on with life. The sense here is that this is life itself. Your tender mercies are life itself. And aside from the tender mercies of God, it's not living. I don't have a life aside from God's mercies towards me. This is not hyperbole, folks. It's a sensibility of God's mercies toward us as the very foundation of our truly living before God fully, knowing Him, enjoying Him, serving Him. We need to know that God is propitious toward us, that He loves us, and He has an everlasting love, as we sang earlier. The Lord is good, His loving kindness endures, His faithfulness lasts forever. To live apart from God's mercies is to not live at all. To live apart from God's favor, how can you go day to day without knowing that God is favorable toward you and that He's not against you? And this kind of life is only found in Jesus Christ. The life that comes to us, Christ has come to us, and God grants life in His Son, and we have full life, as the Apostle John tells us in his gospel, "I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly," chapter 10, verse 14. And notice that we shouldn't just end up with we shouldn't just desire a surface understanding of the gospel, of the things of God in Jesus Christ. That's not where the psalmist ends up. He goes on to say, "For your law is my delight." We shouldn't be just content with a basic knowledge of God's propitious work, but we should desire to know Him more and more, more deeply, in as He is toward us in the gospel. And so we see a perspective of God's faithfulness. We see His ongoing supply of mercy, but we also see His promises. That's another source of outward help. We see that in verse 78. "Let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood, but I will meditate on your precepts. We have to appreciate the truth at the end of verse 78. But I will meditate upon your precepts, that is, I'll look to your promises. To appreciate that fully, we have to consider how difficult the psalmist's circumstances are here at the beginning of verse 78. Let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood. That this is the idea that how they were treating him was based on a lie. So it was based on a lie. And then they prosecuted something against him through lying. It was all lie. And he was the one suffering this treatment. And what does he say? I'll meditate upon your precepts. How do we get through such a trial as this? Slander after slander. Or just think about your other difficult circumstances, if it's not that one. Especially with people that oppose us. What is our reaction? We want to fight back. We want to bite back, right? To revile when we are reviled. To slander when we are slandered. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And we're challenged here because that's our natural reaction, or that's our impulse perhaps for some. But Scripture says something else. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's an otherworldly principle. That's a perspective outside of us, countercultural. That vengeance is mine, I will repay. That it's not a jab for a jab. But instead, as one put it well, the psalmist has better things to do than to fight back. He has better things to do. I will meditate upon your precepts. What a glorious thing, again, that shows us that the Word of God, how much we need the Word of God. Not as a badge that we carry around and that we boast about how much we've read, but as the means of grace by which we commune with God and by which we find sustaining grace in the middle of our trials. We need this to be our habitual response, that we commit our cause to the one who judges righteously. That's what the psalmist is doing. I'm giving you this case. I'm giving you this problem, O God, and I'm going to turn and I'm going to dwell upon your promises, and that's where I'm going to live. That's where I'm going to camp in my difficulties. What we see, fourthly, in terms of this idea of outside help, and that is God's people. We see that in verse 79. The fourth aspect here of outside help, it's the church. It's the family of God. Let those who fear you turn to me, those who know your testimonies. This morning we saw the importance of the unity of the church. And tonight we get to see the other side of that coin, and that is the community of God's church. We need the family of God. You're given various gifts. You're given various callings. You have various positions within the church. You have various places within the family of God. And it's for the upbuilding and the comfort and the strengthening and instruction of your fellow family members, of your siblings in God. Perhaps you think this is just the duty of your elected officers to deal with these kinds of things. But it's your duty too. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone needs to show up at the same time at somebody's hospital bed. That probably wouldn't scale too well. And our afflicted brethren would probably find that a little overwhelming, perhaps, at the moment. But what it does mean is that you are useful and you are important in the family of God for your afflicted brethren. As the Lord gives you opportunity to tend to their needs, to counsel them and to advise them and so forth. But also the
it leads us to a question too. Where might you be turning for advice or counsel or comfort in your trials? It's an important question to ask, because the temptation is to actually seek out help from those who have really no business helping you. Unconverted coworkers, unconverted classmates. Our tendency is to sometimes, or it could be, to go to somebody and they're like an empty well. We're taking our bucket there, but there's no water. And that's what it's like to turn to an unbeliever, because they only have worldly notions and worldly concepts. They don't have such a perspective as this psalmist has, that's fixed on God and his dealings with us. They have cliches, perhaps. It'll all get better soon. Oh, it'll all blow over. Two negatives make a positive. I don't know. Maybe that's not one of them. But you know the worldly wisdom. And God is saying, or the psalmist is saying, or God is saying through the psalmist to us, the family of God, the people of God, coming into your life at a very strategic moment, at a very strategic time, to help you along. Now, it's true that we've been let down by the family of God many times, perhaps. Paul says, Demas has forsaken me, a man who once supported him. But then there's other great stories as well. Paul and Barnabas separated over Mark, but in the end, Mark became a very useful instrument to Paul. And he says so much in one of his epistles. And commentator Plumer said it well, "Ever cling to good men. If they err, pray for them. If they repent, forgive them and turn to them." And that's the idea that the psalmist is setting before us. Well, more could be said. We've seen tonight that we have a need of inward grace and we have a need of outward help in our afflictions. And we've been given yet another vantage point or perspective of these things, particularly with God's faithfulness, to see that he is not against us. We see that God is there for us, and we are taking outside of ourselves to his promises. And we see that he also supplies us with his tender mercies. In fact, we live by those tender mercies, knowing that we're at peace with God and that he is at peace with us, and that whatever passes in our life, we are being brought to him. We are in fellowship with him. And he also gives us people for our support and encouragement along the way. Well, we only say in passing and in conclusion, the psalmist concludes with a prayer that he might have sound knowledge and sound practice, maybe perhaps of these particular truths, that the Lord would give him a clear understanding of what this means, but also that he would also have the ability to carry that out in his life. How much do we need that prayer? How much do we need this prayer? "Let my heart be blameless regarding your statutes, that I may not be ashamed." That we might be able to walk before God, to glorify and to joy him without any hindrances that might deter us or discourage us in the high hopes that we have of communing and enjoying God. How much we need this prayer and these truths. Let us pray. Our God and Father, you are gracious and kind to us. Inexhaustible fountain of grace and mercy. We ask, O God, by your Spirit, that you would train our eyes and fix them upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that we would be glad in him, and that we would be able to look beyond our circumstances, whether they are inward trials or outward difficulties, to pray to you for the supply and provision of your grace in those things, that you might remind us of what great stature we have as children of God in Jesus Christ, that you would show us evermore the tender mercies that you have made displayed eminently in Jesus Christ, and that you would also give us help as we need it in this so many ways in which you provide these things for us through perspective and through people. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.